That's a good one, Betty. We don't sing that one every year. That's a good one. Man. All right. We are going to be in the Old Testament today, continuing our series, The Outcasts of Advent. If you want to turn to the book of Micah, you'll find it near Jonah and Nahum, its neighbors in the Old Testament. It's in there, I swear. And we're going to be in the fifth chapter. If you want to take notes there on your bulletin, you can. And yeah. Well, we've been looking at outcasts. We've looked at the shepherds and the magi. And we're going to look at how Jesus, in a way, and his family were outcasts next week. But this week, we're going to look at places, small towns, and other out of the way places. And but I'm going to start in kind of a weird place. I've really recently gotten into a weird hobby of antique marbles. I don't know if there's a picture on the screen. And it's because we're going through my grandfather on my mother's side, who passed away in 1975. Go ahead and go back. That marble deserves time. Don't move too fast on these marbles. You may think this is ugly. This is just a little marble. But inside of that marble is a handmade lattice. I don't know if you can see it. The white in that's faint in there is a little lattice, little ladder in there. It's called a latticino. It's beautiful. This one has been played with children. You can tell. It's dinged up on the outside, but it's a little work of art. It's like a little world, right? And then next, oh, this is a good one. This is a Peltier, and I just find it beautiful. It's 5/8 of an inch, and I can't believe that when we zoomed it up on the HD, it still looks beautiful. Now, you may be saying, he's right. He is weird. This is not biblical. This is just Pastor Corey talking about marbles. But that is 5/8 of an inch. And somebody with, maybe 100 years ago about, when my grandfather was a kid collecting marbles in the 1930s, somebody else made this, probably in Ohio or somewhere, and just swirled around that glass when it was hot and made this beautiful thing that you can stare into, and they're tiny works of art. And this one has obviously stood the test of time. And I've been learning, I don't have any of these ones that are very valuable, but there's people are out there on the internet buying marbles for hundreds of dollars and thousands of dollars, right? Right? And these are just marbles, right? Yes, and they are handmade, and they are intricate. There's other pictures of this one if people are, yeah. So from different angles, the same marble, if you want to just go through it. They're handmade, they're intricate, right? But this thing is just a marble. It's not alive. It's not a person, right? And I want us to think about where you began, the place where you began, the womb where you began, which is also where the Son of God began his journey on earth. You began tinier, much tinier, and more intricate than a marble. And so did the Son of God, is what we believe, right? And the scripture says in Psalm 139 that you knitted me together in my mother's womb. As amazing as I am, some little glass blower marble maker, you know, spent a few minutes on a marble. In some supernatural, amazing way, every life is sacred, and somehow God knit you together in some beautiful way. Now we know about DNA and other things. There's still things we're finding out about the body, but we're each different, and he knit us together. So valuable, but let's admit it, we started so small. So does small have anything to do with valuable? Apparently, marbles are valuable on the internet, and human lives that are just basically microscopic when we start, almost, are very, very valuable. And that God, in all God's infiniteness, would care about such small beings as us. So much so that God, the infinite God, the Son of God, would become that tiny, right? It's just a marvelous truth of the Christmas story that small matters to God. In fact, he likes to start small. Almost maybe like he's making a point. Small. Small places can be powerful, strong, beautiful, and transformative for the rest of the world. Bethlehem, also called Ephratah in Hebrew, or in Washington speak, Ephrata, in Judea, was a small town. Ephrathah was its ancient name and really had become the regional name, like we might say the Palouse. These were relatively small places that far more people passed by or went through than actually lived there, right? And we know those places, those states that are now called flyover states, or those towns that we know are out there, but why do you go there, right? But God, in all God's wisdom, chose to have the Messiah baby Jesus born and reside first in his first few months on planet Earth, maybe a year, in a small town, maybe a small city. People debate that. Why? What can we learn in this story from God about place and how he works? About the places that sometimes can be overlooked or passed by or seen out of the way or seen as full of outcasts or good for nothing. What is God telling us in his story of all stories? Let's pray as we come to the prophet Micah. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, dear Lord. For you are our rock and redeemer. You are our author and perfecter. You are infinite. We are small in comparison to you, but you are mindful of us. So we ask that we would rightly, reverently fear you, that you would speak through your word and we would more deeply follow you, and that you would make sure our life is fully founded on you. Lord, I pray that your people hearing this word, whether online or in person, would be praying for themselves and for each other, that hearing the word would not be some just religious thing that they just do or have to do, but that it would be a time of hearing from your spirit, hearing your word, a time of worship, a time of spiritual growth. Really cause them to pray for themselves, for each other, and help them to continue to pray for me and other preachers, that we would rightly declare your word, that others may hear of the good news of great joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the prophet Micah chapter 5, starting with the first verse, prophet Micah was from a small town. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but let's listen to the word of God from prophet Micah 740 or 50 or so years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. He preached and wrote this. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she, who is in labor, has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. All right, this is the word of the Lord. The main point today, in case you don't get anything else, you can move on to the next slide. The main point today is that God has a habit of taking a small thing to do a big thing, to use a thing despised in the world to do something dramatically good that draws the attention of other people. God uses small places that seem unpowerful or unimportant to demonstrate true power and what is really important. That's the main point. So let's think about small towns. Small towns. What does that even mean? In the case of Bethlehem, if we're just talking straightforward population, we're talking a few thousand people, maybe at most. My personal history is I was born and raised in Spokane. That is not a small town. That is a city that has hundreds of thousands of people in the greater Spokane area. But my family on my mother's side was from Thornton, which is a town that barely exists anymore, just off of 195, and the cemetery is right there, and we go there every year, and mother is buried there now, right? And so my history or knowledge of small towns when I was growing up in a big city is, yeah, they're small towns, but they must be like Thornton, you know, places that where the dead are buried, because, you know, and when I interviewed here, even in Palouse, we got, I got lost trying to find Palouse with my father-in-law, who didn't get lost very often. Because we thought Palouse was so small that we'd drive through it without noticing it. And we kept driving through farms and things, and so, you know. My first week here in Palouse, I went to a city council meeting run by Mr. Mira Chirova. It happened to be at the high school. It was just for different reasons, and it was light when I went there. It was dark when I left. It was my first week in Palouse. I couldn't find my way home. The school is just over there. For the record, I live just back there. I got lost. I didn't know the town that I lived in, and I was from a big city, much bigger place. So I made an assumption. You can't get lost in a small town, right? We make assumptions about small towns of all types. Everybody knows everybody. Not true. Not true at all. You don't know everybody in this room. You don't even know if everybody's from this town or not. People don't know everybody anymore. We think we do. But anyway, there's lots of assumptions about small towns. I've learned some things about small towns, and maybe you have too, about small towns and places near small towns. Pain and joy is a little bit different. The pain can be more intense. And this has to do with our interconnectedness. If we do invest in these places, you might know generations of families where you're less likely to in bigger places, right? And you'll be more connected to high school students even after your kids are out of high school or something. It's much more likely here, right? It's much more likely. Me as a bus driver, I have driven two generations of family members. That's crazy. I've only been driving 18 years, but it's happened, right? So you know somebody and you know them more deeply. You might know them because of church, but also because of work, or you used to live by them, or five other things that you're connected to. You're in a club with them or whatever. That doesn't happen in a big city. I was talking to somebody that moved to North Carolina. They lived in North Carolina. They went to a big church. They were fairly social. They saw only one time in 7 years somebody they knew over there in a grocery store. They moved back to Palouse. The first week they were in a grocery store, they saw people that they knew from 50 years ago. Right? And how many times have you been to a local grocery store where you haven't seen somebody? I mean, right? So that's not bad. That's just reality, right? And some of the things I've learned about a small town is because we are more interconnected and we have the potential to know more of a percentage of people and more of their stuff, whether we get the facts right or not all the time. Sometimes people in small places, small by population, right, can tend to want to run from their past or hide from it, because what do you do if you've screwed up? What do you do if a relationship's broken? What do you do if you struggle with addiction, right? And that's some of the difficulty of pain in a small town, but the other side of it, in a small town, we can share pain in a way that, I'm not saying that small towns and rural places are more moral than Spokane or Seattle. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, we almost have to share our pain. Or we should when somebody loses someone, right? Just as an example, I've done many funerals in Spokane, Coeur d'Alene area. Not as many as, of course, I've done here. I've done hundreds here, dozens in bigger places. All the funerals up there, a big funeral, they go, wow, this is a big funeral. 75 people. Right? That's a small funeral in Palouse and Garfield. Right? We talk big after 200. Because we pay our respects and we're still connected, right? In the big, I've had a couple big funerals in big city, but most of the big funerals I've had are right here in the small little places. Well, small town joy and opportunities. I think God, these are things God knows far better than me is what I'm trying to say, and far, far more. God knows that though shared relationships in small towns like Bethlehem and Nazareth, where they're interconnected and they need each other and there's an interdependence, and when things happen you have to rally and get together because there ain't any other place to go and there's not a lot of other resources and there isn't a big market or something. You have to take care of each other. So the joys of taking care of each other and the joys of a child getting over an illness or the joys of a family having a baby, they're just more, a bit maybe more intense. See, there's a reality of place. There's a reality of place and people. And I think, I'm not saying that big cities are more moral or good. We are sinners everywhere in need of a Savior, absolutely. But God chose to come into small places and live in small populated places. And that's, I think, because in these places where the Savior ended up being born and grew up, it's harder to deny reality. We can still deny reality. And I think in the 21st century, it's easier to deny reality because you can just live in your home and be connected to the internet and shop online and not go out and not know your neighbor, right? And do what Pastor Martin said from Uganda, or Pastor Martin taught me from Uganda. He came to this town. He spent just a couple weeks here. And he was very concerned after a few days and came to me and said, "Pastor, I know there are people who live in this town, but where are they?" Because as he drove around the town and walked around the town, there's no one outside, right? So we live inside and away from each other largely. And when we deny our reality, when we deny our connectedness, which is hard to do in a small town, but it can happen because we're human beings, but when we deny that, what happens is what is happening in our culture. Isolation, loneliness, easier to have conflicts because you see the person as other because you're not connected with them. You're not invested in them. You don't know about their pains. You don't know about their joys. So they're just about their party, or they're just about what the stupid thing they put on their lawn or whatever, right? And it's easier to disconnect from them. It's easier to disagree with them, right? And it was easier when we got closed up for a few months to start fighting with each other because we weren't thinking about what's going on in their lives. We weren't seeing each other's faces, right? And it's easier, frankly, to have violence against one another, which we see in our culture. When you're just staring at screens all the time, other human beings stop being as human as they really are, right? But it's a bit harder. It should be a bit harder here. Here, we are connected to a reality of our place. We know that out there, not very far, is where our food is grown, right? I did not see a full harvest truck, as I confessed to two Bible studies this week, until I moved to Palouse. That is ridiculous, right? But that's most people in this world do not know where their food comes from. Or at least most people in the Western civilized world, right? And so it's easier to mistreat the places that we're connected to. But here we know we have to, this is our place. We can't develop a disconnection to our place. Palouse needs the Palouse to survive, right? We need the soil. We need the earth. Wendell Berry, a Christian author, he wrote, "Without a complex knowledge of one's place and without the faithfulness to one's place on which such knowledge depends, it is inevitable that the place will be used carelessly and eventually destroyed." That's what Herod was doing in Jerusalem. He wasn't connected to place anymore. He was having his poor slave labor cut the biggest stones he could get them to cut out of quarries so he could build a monstrosity of a temple complex that I don't think pleased God at all. Right? And ruined the places where he had those stones dug from. I mean, the stones, we're talking size of Greyhound buses that he would have dug out of the earth. He just cared about his reputation. He didn't care about the place or what it would do to the land, right? You don't generally poison your own well, right? But Fairchild Air Force Base poisoned people's wells for decades. And some of our family was deeply affected by that. Our own government, because they don't live there, they just run a base there. And people got sick for decades. My point. Connectedness is important, and God knew it was important. It's part of salvation. Is we have to not only receive the gospel, but when we receive the gospel, we as people who follow like Christ have to follow his story and be connected like he chose to do. He chose to be connected to Bethlehem in his history. He chose to be connected to Nazareth. He chose to be connected to planet Earth. And you were chosen by God to be knit together in a specific mother and to be born in a specific place. And he wanted you connected in a place. And he wants you, when you declare, "I'm a follower of Jesus," he wants you connected to that place. He wants you to share the good news of great joy of Jesus with other people. And he wants you to care about the people there, whether they like you or not, whether you like them or not. But he wants you to care about the land, the people, the economy, the community. He wants you to love one another as he loved us. And he loved us by coming to certain places. So we have to know our neighbors. We have to know that they have relational needs and wants, right? And we have to be connected. Okay. So let's get to Micah, because really we're supposed to be a biblical church, right? Okay, so Micah. Micah is preaching out of a context southwest of Jerusalem, 20 miles. It's a town named Moresheth. It's so small. It's one of these biblical towns where they still debate, well, you know, what was it like 2,750 years ago? It's a town that's mostly forgotten by history, though there is still a town in that area with the very similar name that's carried through history. His time of ministry overlapped with folks like Isaiah and Hosea, right? Isaiah was a prophet who worked inside the kingdom, inside the capital city of Jerusalem. We're talking in the 700s BC before Christ. This is when Assyria, the big boy on the block, an empire, was attacking the Jewish people regularly, right? And was soon to take many of the tribes captive, right? And Judea was fighting that off at times. This was in the time of kings like Jotham and the good king Hezekiah. That's when Micah served. This is about 250 years after the king David, who himself was born in Bethlehem, right? David had received the Messiah promises, or the chosen one promises, that there is going to be a king come through your line, David, who's going to be a king that reigns forever, and he's going to come through your line, and his kingdom shall last forever. David received these promises in about 1000 BC, the forever kingdom to come from his family line. But that was 250 years before Micah. That's a long time. It's about the age of our country, right? And here, Micah and other prophets in his time are confirming, and by the Spirit's leading, they're receiving or adding information, but by the Spirit's leading, they're adding information to the original Messiah prophecies or promises. In this day of difficult turmoil for Micah and all the other citizens where Assyria is attacking, and you could wonder, are we as a nation going to even exist with Assyria, this giant empire? Who are we to survive? And then you have crazy prophets from a small town come to the big city and say, hey, God's still coming. Yeah? Yeah, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We need a bit more than that, Micah. But that's the message God gave Micah to preach. The promise of 250 years ago, Micah was saying, is going to happen. And someone is going to be born in Bethlehem. The future promised king is coming, and he will be born. He will be born, yes, in a small, out-of-the-way place, but the birthplace of King David. Yes, a city that lives in the shadow of a bigger city, Jerusalem, but that's where God's going to do it, Micah says. And did you notice in Micah 5 when it says, but you, O Bethlehem, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, have you ever thought about that? If the scripture's familiar to you, this is the first time this year that I've thought about it, even though I've read it every year for many, many years. But you, O Bethlehem, the Spirit is inspiring the prophet to speak to a city. A small city, right? Bethlehem's not a person. Bethlehem's not alive, or is it? Right? A city's not a person, it's a place. And places or communities do take on identities. So the prophet talks to Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem. And when God's Spirit does that through the prophet Micah, what he's telling us is places matter, no matter their size. And the people in those places matter, right? And place is not about Bethlehem being more superior or more moral than Jerusalem. It had its troubles, but it is about God saying to the overlooked places, if you matter, then surely all the other places matter as well, right? God cares about place, is what the scripture is telling us. Now, I think that being true, we should care about the place where we are at. whether we get tired of the small town stuff or small town politics or whatever, we should care about the place where we are. And I'm going to say something that's maybe kind of hard and going to rub some people wrong, but I believe this and always have as a Christian that we should worship and serve near where you live. Now, I get that that's hard sometimes, but I believe worshiping communities, serving communities should be connected to real relationships and sharing the love of God in the places where they live. That's how God did it. That's how we see it in the book of Acts and then all the letters, right? God cares about places. We even saw it in Revelation, the letters to the churches of places. They're all named after their place, right? Being his body in community with others, serving the people nearest to you, where you live. This is the biblical model. There are exceptions to it. Obviously, Paul goes many places, and Christians, if they move place to place, you can worship because Christians have everything in common, really. You can worship in different places, but the biblical basic model is to live, serve, worship locally. In America, we are consumers, so it becomes what is best for me. What is shiniest, you know? What has the best ministries, right? That's what it becomes. That's not how God wrote his story. He did not look down and say, where is the shiniest city for my Savior to be born? Just saying that. So it's about being part of the witnessing community where you are at. God calls people to be connected to the place they are in. And we see that in the very first chapter of Micah, if you wanted to turn back, if you're still in your paper Bibles, because he says he's Micah of Moresheth. Right? That's who he is. That's where he's from. Okay. So let's think about some other places. Let's think about Nazareth real quick. Nazareth. Nazareth would be the city where Jesus grows up. An even smaller place than Bethlehem, probably just a few hundred people. We're talking smaller than Garfield in population. As far as archaeology has shown, one well at the time of Jesus, right? One well that the whole population had to share. That's what they know. And just a tough, harder life in the hills above Galilee. Matthew 2 says in verse 23, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. So apparently it was God's plan that he would be from this small village, born in a small city, raised in a small out-of-the-way place. In John 7:41, others declared, this is the Christ, but still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? How can he come from this backwater district? The Galilee, we as Christians, you think of Galilee and you think Goodwood. In Judea at the time, you heard Galilee and you think backwater district. In fact, you may have heard the phrase that's in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And maybe that was part of God's point. I'm going to show the world that I can bring goodness out of wherever I want to, wherever people believe, whether it's an urban environment or a rural environment, right? Anywhere where people say, can anything good come out of there? God says, watch, right? So, Nazareth, because it's small, isn't moral or better than Jerusalem, right? Because we know about Nazareth that when Jesus went there to preach his first sermon, he preached it and they were all kind of, oh, wow, is this, you know, Joseph's son, Mary's kid? And he's preaching and he's reading from Isaiah. And then he continues and he says, ooh, this Messiah is also going to be a Messiah to Gentiles. And you know what his hometown folks, Nazareth, small folks, town folks wanted to do then? They picked up stones to kill him. Because they were fine when their hometown boy was preaching about salvation for us. But not those other folks, right? Not those outsiders, especially not those dirty outsiders. So he would learn. Jesus would grow up learning about a deep connection to place and people, but also he would learn about our deep prejudices that we can have as human beings, right? But he would also learn God's desire is that we would have his love overcome those prejudices and those brokenness, and that we could learn the love of God and learn to communicate how he did a love for all people, including those we were raised to see as unclean or less than. Okay, let's think about John the Baptizer real quick, or some call him John the Baptist, right? But he grew up in a place we don't know of. He grew up in the wilderness. It says they raised him in the wilderness, basically, in outside places. He grew up in the rural area. He grew up living outside of Onaway, if you want to put it in our terms. I mean, he grew up in Nowhereville. But this is part of God's plan. Ezekiel 36, starting with the 34th verse, says this: "And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight who all passed by." Like, God wants to take things that people are misusing or overlooking and bring life out of them. Verse 35, "And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it." So God had his prophet that was preparing the way for the Messiah come out of desolate places. A desolate place, right? To come basically declaring that the one is coming who can take your desolation, your loneliness, your brokenness, and he can make it into a life-giving reality. He can make it into what Jesus said: I can make your life like a well of living water coming up out of you, because you're going to have a relationship with me. You're going to have the Spirit. And it doesn't matter where you live. I can make the desolate become community. So God likes to demonstrate his power in this way. Paul put it in the New Testament, he put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 26. He was writing to the Corinthians who were followers of Jesus in a very big city. And so they were starting to think big of themselves. But then Paul said this in his first letter to them. He said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Because in the big picture, the Christmas story isn't about us, it's about what God is doing, right? And the prophecy in Micah's time was about, it's not about Assyria. They're not going to be able to stop what God's going to do in little old Bethlehem 750 years from now. And we got to believe that. Nothing can stop our God, even when it looks like the powers of this world are so much greater and we are so small compared to the powers of this world and the politics and the stupidity. And the stupidity that's going to happen in 2024, I don't need a prophet to declare that. It's going to happen and it's going to be nasty. And we can either give up and not have hope, or we can say, God's going to use us in some way, because he always uses small things and faithful people who are willing to serve and willing to sacrifice. This world needs, we know, the peace alone that Jesus can give. The peace that Jesus can give. The truth is, you crave it, I crave it, everyone craves the restoration and the wholeness that God gives. Some people deny it, but we all crave it. And God chooses to bring that one that can bring us restoration, wholeness, salvation, peace. He brought him into the world through ways that were not defined as powerful by the world. He didn't bring Jesus into the world through the powerful and the mighty. He brought him very intentionally in a more humble place, in a humble setting. Right? Revival. A light, a flame coming out in the midst of dark times, which is what we all long for, I think. In Christian history, it's generally started in small places or small colleges or small villages. Jonathan Edwards, the first Great Awakening, was a pastor of a rural church, was an introvert. He read his sermons. He was a great mind. But what happened there in his church, he did not expect. Radical repentance and community turning to him in the 1730s. I mean, it was, we idealize that time now, but it was a broken time in the colonies. But God used a small church in a small place to light a fire in the colonies that created all kinds of things that led to, frankly, our nation today. But now the world and the media tell us, and maybe they always have been saying, that our big problems in this big world, it all can seem so hopeless, and it's only going to be saved by the big guys, right? And the big billionaires and the big governments and the big, powerful, loud people. And those are who make history, and those are who save people. But that does not seem like the Jesus story to me at all. Right? And so, yeah, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to to say those voices aren't true. And the problems aren't going to overcome. The darkness is not going to overcome the light because God said so. But I just want to admit our challenge. We live in what some have called a half-mast society, right? Where every time it seems like you look at the flag, it's at half-mast. Where there's a tragedy after tragedy, and not just that, but we seem to know about the tragedies because of 24-hour news, right? And so we just have this, what can we do about things? I know about an earthquake over there. I know about a mass shooting there, and they're real, and they're important. But it can all combine to us to feel like, what difference can I make in just this little place, right? I can't stop that shooting. I can't do much except give or pray for those victims of an earthquake or the people caught in violence in Ukraine or in Gaza and Israel. What can I do? It's all so much. Have you all felt that? And some of that is, frankly, all of that is, we're not created to have that all in our minds. And I'm not saying not to care, not to pray, not to give where God leads you to, but he does want you to be connected, not to many places. He wants you to be connected to place. So there's 24-hour news and global connections and information, but be careful how much you consume. Because before you know it, it will consume you. You become like what you behold. If you behold mostly sports, you will become mostly like a sports fan. And I was for many years. If you consume mostly news, you will become like the angry talking heads you listen to, whatever side of the fence they are on. If you look at accusations on your social media about other groups all the time, that is what you will think like, that is what you will become like. But if you look at the God of good news who came to a small place and says, I care about every life and no life is too small to me, and I will become microscopic because I love these people, even though they're crazy sometimes, what they do to each other, I know what they're going to do to me and I will still come. So how are you going to spend your life? Because you've got to be connected somewhere and somehow. And the world and the devil is going to try to get you to disperse your power of God that's in you. If you're a follower of Jesus, he wants you to disperse that power and get yourself connected in all kinds of places and have your mind scattered thinking about all kinds of things that are not yours to do. Or you could say, God has placed me here. I am in a family that there's no substitute for me as dad. There's no substitute for me as husband. I am a son to my dad, right? I am a pastor to you people. I'm a bus driver to my kids, right? I am a coach to my teams. And I am not going to sacrifice that, right? I'm going to be connected here. What is your here, right? Be connected here. I'm not saying don't care about there, but maybe stop caring about celebrities for one. That's something where you could start. God came to tabernacle inside of you. What that means is God, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, we'll not nerd out on this right now, but he wanted to demonstrate his power, the presence of the Spirit that was in the tabernacle and then the temple. The Bible says he came to tabernacle with us to make your body and soul a host for his Spirit. Not because anything you have done, but because that's why he created you in the first place. He wants to set up residence within you, to be more near to you than your very breath. He wants you to be a place for him. And then he wants you, a mobile unit of love that has his Spirit, to be living in a place where you have his love to share with others. He wants you and I to fully invest, to care about the world, to care about the global world, yes, but to focus here. On your work and your family and those he has put in front of you to care about. So pray for world issues, care for them. But friends, your presence is needed here and your eyeballs are needed here and less on screens. They're needed to look into the eyes of others and their needs. That God wants that for you, right? And so as the world is not at peace, we have a good word to end with. We need not worry because he shall be our peace. So read the newspapers and read the websites, but I will say to you this. Never read them first and never read them last. In your day, and we live life by days, always read his word first, even if it's one sentence. And always think of him last, even if it's just the Lord's Prayer silently in your head as you pray it and drift off to sleep. Start with him, finish with him every day, and interpret everything you hear, even the fearful things, even the tragedies and the traumas that we are going to hear. But we remember all of them through the lens of the good news of Jesus, that he shall be our peace, and the darkness will not overcome the light. Jesus shall be our peace. That word is shalom, friends, in Hebrew. The Jewish understanding of wholeness or restoration, taking the broken parts and making them whole again. And Christmas is great because our great God's love for us, he came, became so small, became a human being to offer us his restoration, his peace. Christmas is good news of great joy, as the angel said. Because of God's great love for us, it is not dependent about us being born in big or powerful places. God wasn't born to powerful, comfortable, or the privilege. He came to a young woman, to people that the world would see as weak or stressed or poor, the outcast. And he says to them and to us through the way he told his story, you are no longer outcast. You are invited to live inside my family. In fact, he says, I want to live inside of you. Friends, in order to have the best Advent and Christmas possible, reject the power of the world. That's what Jesus did and how he came. The games people play, rurally or big city, the games people play, the games families play, the games leaders and media play, and choose to bow your heart to the Messiah King, the baby Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for this story. And Lord, I pray that whatever was just my opinion, you'd wash it away, and that your word alone would remain, and that your people would be encouraged, Lord, that they would know that you love them, and you knit them together, and you were knit together in Mary's womb. And you really came to bring real peace, and you shall be our peace. Lord, if we have experienced that, and I pray everyone within the sound of my voice here and online has experienced it, but if someone has not experienced Jesus being their peace, Lord, I pray that they would just receive that now, surrender to that now, and believe that he came to live inside of them, to say you're no longer outcast, you're invited into his family. And renew everyone, Lord, who already believes in that. And show us that we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us to bring joy and hope and peace and love to this world, this place, these places that we are near. Help us, Lord, to do this. Help us to believe. Help us to love. I pray in Jesus' name.